Open your Bibles up to John 6, and we're going to be in verse 1. And then if you could just stand up, I'd just like to read this passage to us as we get started this morning. But John 6 and verse 1, and let's read this before we dive in today. It says this: "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to take him and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Let's pray. Jesus, we need your help to understand this. We need your Holy Spirit to be powerful. God, I don't believe that the words that come out of my mouth, if they're of me, Father, nothing will happen. And so would you please just empower me through your Spirit to be able to speak today? Would it be supernatural? But would you also, you supernaturally open up ears and hearts, Father, that we would be different people. I don't want to be the same people as when we entered here. I want us to have a bigger picture of you and a more accurate picture of ourselves, and so that we might live the life that you've called us to be about. God, would you be powerful this morning through the work of your Spirit? In your precious name we pray. Amen. All right, let's grab a chair. Get going. Last week, I was so sick when I was in here, and all I could think of last week was get done. This week, like, I'm well. You know how, like, after you've been sick and suddenly you're well, you're like, ah! And so hopefully I won't get too excited. But here's where we're going in the book of John. In John 1:14, it has this amazing statement in it where he says the Word, or Jesus, became flesh, and he dwelt among us, he lived among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. He said that to let everybody know that the guy that all of us disciples saw, Jesus Christ, we not only saw him, but we saw who he was accurately. And at the core of what they saw, it changed them. This person, Jesus, they would never be the same after it. And John is writing this letter to make sure that everyone understands that this Jesus that they encountered, this one that they came into contact with, not only did he change these men, but he wants to change people. He wants to make people different. And specifically, when we come to John 20, it says that those who believe might have life. At the end of all of it, what Jesus is seeking to bring to us is what he intended when he created human beings before the fall, is that he would give us this life, this different outlook, this way of seeing him differently. And so the whole book of John is about that. Even John the Baptist even said this: Jesus, he's light. But the problem is there's two types of people out there. There's some people that don't want to come into the light because they know that when they draw near to Jesus, their evil deeds will be exposed and they want nothing to do with it. But he says there's this other person that comes into the light so that you might see the works of God being done through them. John really wants these people that he's writing to understand that Jesus Christ will not leave you. He will make you completely different. When he chooses to save you, he's not just saving you and so you can bide your time until one day when he comes back to get you. He saved you to make you different. And I think at the bottom of it, almost everybody in here would agree with me. All of us do want to change, but in the end of it, though, the only way that change comes about in our life is when God does a work in us. The change we bring about in our life is just temporary, but the change that Jesus is promising about, it's not just temporary life, it's eternal life. And so when he comes in, he's going to talk about all of our need of Christ. That's what John 6 is going to be all about. In every chapter up to this point, he started out with wine, he started out with new birth, he talked about water, he talked about healing, but all of these were to point us to what God wants to do in our lives. He doesn't want to just change our external circumstances. He wants to change us from the inside out because he knows that the greatest problem on this planet is sin, and that's what Jesus Christ came to address. And so even when he healed, when Josh preached about this invalid at the pool, he wanted to do this as an illustration that the bigger thing that he wanted to do in this guy's life that he just allowed to be able to walk and to move around is that he wanted to address the sin in his life, the major thing that was keeping him from this authentic relationship between him and God the Father. And this week you're going to see this. He's going to grab bread and he's going to talk about this idea of bread being this beautiful thing, but he's going to build it into something that's so much bigger. And especially like when you get to verse 33, he's going to call it the bread of God who comes down out of heaven to give life to the world. And then later on in verse 35, he's going to talk about it being the bread of life who comes to these people and they'll never be hungry. He's wanting to get this across. In other words, what he wants people to know, and even they didn't realize it, is they are desperate for Jesus. He's not just offering them anything. What he's actually talking throughout all of the book of John is what I'm offering you is I'm offering you myself. I'm not offering you something cheap. I'm not offering you a cheap substitute. I am offering you me. And I know to a lot of people at that time it must have confused them, but that's what he's going to go after. And we're going to get big time into that next week. But this week, and let's just start out, he's going to be in verse 1. And let me just kind of set the stage for where he's at this particular week. At this particular point, we find out, because he's getting ready, you see down in verse 4 of chapter 6, the Passover is at hand. Jesus goes through three different Passovers. We've already seen one back in John 2. Now we see another one here in John 6, and we're not going to see another Passover again until John 13, 14, and following, in which we're going to start to see now this one in which it preps him for his death. So by this point, all the guys had hung out with him about for a year and a half, give or take. They'd seen what he'd done. He's now uniquely about ready to make this call to him about midway through. Hey, you know what? You're with me. And not just now calling them disciples, but here in just a little bit, he's going to call them this unique group of people, his apostles. Probably several months have passed after the events of what takes place in chapter 5. If you look down in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1, it says there was this feast of the Jews, and probably what that feast was the Feast of Tabernacles that happens in September or October. And so what it is you've got about this 6-month time span from the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 5 until now the Passover. So there's been a little bit of time that's gone by. And in fact, we find out that what Jesus has been doing has been healing people. He's been healing the lame. He's been healing the blind. He's been dealing with demoniacs. He's even been teaching about what's the kingdom of God. So he's been busy up to this point. But the other thing it tells us down when you look at verse 4 that it's the Passover is that there was a frame of mind happening inside of Israel at this particular time. Every time Passover came around, it conjured up this idea of what Moses did in the lives of the people, that he rescued them out of this oppression of what was going on in Egypt. And so all the people, you got to understand this, there was this fervency, this nationalistic fervency of who's going to come rescue us out from underneath this terrible, awful, evil Roman Empire? Who's going to deliver us out of it and truly allow us to be the people that God intended us to be? And so there was just this looking around for who's going to be this one that's going to set up this kingdom. And the thing that Jesus is going to do here that's so interesting is he's going to teach, first of all, the guys that are his apostles this lesson about problems. See, the thing that I want all of us to understand about what he's going to do today is that problems are not problems to God. Problems are merely opportunities for him to show us who he is and who we are. That's so big for us to understand. And all the problems that we face to God, they're not problems. What they are is every single time he allows difficulty or struggle or anything to come into our life, what he's actually doing is he's bringing into our life an opportunity to know him more effectively and to know who we are more effectively. And so that's what he's going to be doing today, is addressing that. He wants us to see him and to see us for who we really are. And so when we get to verse 1, it says, after Jesus went away to the other side of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, look at verse 2, a large crowd was following him. And now here's the first problem that they run into. Here's the first one. Jesus' ministry had been successful. To this point, man, he'd been healing people. He'd been preaching. People are loving what they're hearing. He was having just amazing success. He was having large, even awkward crowds at this particular time. He'd even released, it talks about in Mark 6, I think it's like 7 through 13, he had released the apostles to go out and to preach, and they saw people get healed, they saw demoniacs flee out of people, and they're coming back to Jesus in Mark 6 going, Jesus, you wouldn't believe what happened. Well, rumblings about this are starting to happen, so everywhere he goes, he's becoming like a rock star within Israel at this particular time. And so every group that he comes into, it's just people, people, people. And bottom line, you can tell, especially when you compare this to like Mark 6 and Matthew 14, is that Jesus and the disciples are peopled out. You ever been there? Man, I started laughing because on last Monday night, my daughter, we were having a bunch of people over to our house again. And so I'm getting ready to put her to bed. And she looks at me and she goes, Daddy, are we going to have a night where people aren't here? I go, what do you mean? She goes, I don't know. I just don't know if I like people in our house. And I get it. There's this side of it where you're just like, oh man, I'm peopled up to here. And so what Jesus does that's so interesting, and you see this, and go ahead and go to Mark 6, just a couple of books over from there. If you're anything like me, when I first came to know the Lord, I didn't know the difference between Mark or John or what was going on with them. So it's just a couple of books over, and it's in chapter 6, and we get this little clue into what Jesus is doing in verse 31. They just come back, they just told him everything that happened, and in verse 31, it says, Jesus said to them, look, come away by yourselves to a desolate place, and let's rest a while. I love that. Even too, they were so busy, it says in verse 31, they didn't even have time to eat. They're working so hard. Everything's going on. The rigors of just pouring your life into people just starts to wear you out. And Jesus grabs them, and even in his own humanity, says, come on, we need to go rest. But there's something else that happens here that's very significant that happens in Mark 6, and it talks about it right before this. Is that even at this particular time, and in Matthew 14, it tells us that John the Baptist has now died. In fact, the way it talks about it in Matthew 14 is that when Jesus heard about it, he said he grabbed the guys and he went away privately. So not only is he peopled out, but the man that he told that there has been no one greater on this planet than John the Baptist that was born of women, this guy that was his forerunner, he now hears words of the death of John the Baptist, so he tells the guys, let's get out of here. So what does he do? In chapter 6 of Mark, verse 31, it tells us what he does. They go away. And in fact, in verse 32, what it talks about is not they didn't just go away anywhere, but it says they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now I can just imagine all the dudes riding along the boat going, this is phenomenal. They hop in the boat, it says in verse 32, chapter 6 of verse 1 in John, it says they went to the other side of Galilee. Now that's the first problem, they're just tired. Now here's the second problem. They can't get away from the people. It says in Mark 6:33, it says, now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Can you imagine the guys in the boat? They're right in the boat thinking we're getting away, and all of a sudden they look over and there's like people running, trying to get alongside of them, you know? And the guys in the boat are like, you know, it's just like, go! What's this thing going? So they're just like, oh, really? In John 6:2, it says this large crowd was following him, it says, because they saw the signs that he was doing with the sick. This boat is headed north, and as it's headed north, it's probably going to the mouth of the Jordan River. And the crowd figured we're going to get there first because probably where they're going is about 2 miles or so up the Jordan to Bethsaida, and that's where they're going to be. So the crowd is hurrying down there to beat them there because they want to be there when Jesus arrives. And so the masses, they're waiting. The guys are getting off the boat. They look, and here's the crowd. They're looking forward to a little bit of R&R. And I can just imagine that moment. Jesus' disciples are already there. And when they get there, there's more to do. Now here, let me give you a freebie, kind of a side note, why those people were there. If you look down, you're going to understand that they're there because they wanted to see signs that he was doing on the sick. In fact, later on in John 6, it's going to tell us they really didn't want to see Jesus. What they wanted to see was this amazing guy doing amazing things. In fact, it gets even so much to the point that in John 6, it tells us that when they actually see Jesus for who he is, everybody goes away because they weren't there to hear Jesus talk about the life that he was offering. They were just there to see a sideshow. They were thrill seekers who failed to grasp the significance of what Jesus is doing. And I'm going to talk about that next week because it's really important to understand and get this accurate picture of Jesus. But it says in Mark 6:34, so if you just go back to that, that when he went ashore, he saw the great crowd, and I love this. He had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without shepherd. See, in this issue that we're going to be talking about, this idea of problems that come into our life not being problems, but actually what they really are is opportunities to demonstrate who God is the one that we're going to entrust our lives to is one that has compassion on us. In fact, the word is his bowels were moved. He ached. He saw these people and his heart just went out to them. And it says from there, what he did was is he had their felt needs and he just started to minister to them all over again, healing, even preaching the kingdom to them, telling them what he was there to do. That's the second problem. Now here's the third problem. By this time, we find out in verses 3 through 6 of John that the shadows are starting to grow long. It's probably afternoon time by this point. So John tells us that what they did is Jesus went up on the mountain there to be with his disciples. He says that in verse 3. They needed a plan because now we have this new problem. Not only now are we tired and worn out, but now the people are here. And a lot of them, they'd probably come from maybe 10 miles away to be able to be there. And they're trying to figure out, the idea is in verse 6, what are we going to do with them? How are we going to feed them? They'd probably gone off into what is now modern day in Israel, the Golan Heights. You'll sometimes hear about that. The Six-Day War was fought over it, and even there's still controversy about it today, but that's where Jesus and the guys kind of went back into to talk about it. And I can just imagine them sitting back there and brainstorming, and all of a sudden in verse 5, it says the large crowd was coming towards them, and you can just see the apostles going, really? Really? They had left probably in a hurry. They didn't prepare for food. They didn't prepare for lodging. And in fact, what it informs us is there were probably about 5,000 men, meaning there could have been as many as 20,000 people looking at Jesus and going, what do we do? Now, we don't know why it happened, probably because of Philip growing up in this area. But in verse 5, it says that Jesus looked over specifically towards Philip and said to him, where are we to buy bread so that these people might eat? Now, I love this. It wasn't going to kill the people if they didn't get to eat. It wasn't going to be the end of the world. It wasn't going to be the end of the world if they didn't have a place to stay. But Jesus caring about this group of people, this mass of people that come to see them, he looks at the guys and says, what are we going to do? Now, this is super important to this text because in verse 6, it tells us why he was doing it. It's not as if Jesus was going, what are we going to do? It says in verse 6, it says, he said this to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. I love that. Jesus is going to kind of throw it out to find out, what would you do? I love to do this with my son. I do this all the time with him. Is the other day, he had this particular thing, and so I took it and I put it up way high outside of our house on our patio, and I looked at him and I said, how do you think you're going to get it? And so he's looking at it, and what I wanted him to do was to come up to me and say, Dad, could you help me? Now, I kind of walked away, and I can see him up brainstorming, and all of a sudden, I hear him moving chairs, and he starts stacking chairs on top of each other, and I'm like, no! And I can just, inside, I'm wondering if he's going, sucker. But Jesus isn't doing it like as a weird dad like I am. He was doing it because, again, it comes back to what I'm talking about. He wanted them to get an accurate picture of God, and he wanted them to get an accurate picture of himself. The word here, test, is used all throughout the New Testament. And the idea that he's talking about here is that he wanted to do this, so he asked the question to expand their understanding of how he worked, and he wanted them to see him, and he wanted them to learn to see problems like God sees these problems. In fact, go with me over to 2 Corinthians. This is something that Paul had to learn. 2 Corinthians 1. And look at verse 8. Just go, if you're someone new into this, just it's in your Bible, it's to the right a few books. But in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul had been dealing with this idea of trials in his life. And so he writes to the Corinthians about the trials that have been brought in verse 8. And he says this: "We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Now look at this. Why was it done? Why did God allow it to happen in their life? "But that was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again." He wanted them to understand that the reason that God brought this into our lives was not a bad thing. It was a problem, and it scared us to death. But the whole reason that God brought it in there is so that we'd quit looking at our circumstances and our situation and ourselves and people around us and look to God. We would suddenly get to this point of not being able to do it in and of ourselves and come to him and realize that God has a purpose in this. He brought these into our life so that we would come to him, what he designed those trials to be about. A few pages over, 2 Corinthians 12. Paul kind of brings it up again. He just got to see literally heaven. He got to see where God existed. And so it says in chapter 12, verse 7, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so the power of Christ might rest on me.'" He was saying to him, "Paul, when you operate in you, there is no power. But when I get you to this point where you're weak, watch out." Romans 5, he does the same thing. The point of allowing trials to come into our lives in chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, is that I would begin to hope in God. I would take my eyes off trying to hope in myself, and I would place them where they belong in God, and I would hope in him for the solution and the direction that I'm supposed to go. And even James, when he says, "Look, I consider it all joy, my brothers, when you experience trials of various kinds," same exact word, "that you might be, your trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces something, endurance, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He wants these guys to know that the most important thing in our life is that we have an accurate picture of God and an accurate picture of ourselves. And the reason that trials come into our life is for that very thing. Because God is not after our happiness and all these other things that we think he's after. God is after something so much bigger. He's after our holiness. His goal is that we would look and walk like Jesus, and that's what he's doing with these particular guys. Now, I love it. Go back to John 6. Look what he does with these guys. Look at verse 7. So he asked Philip, what are we going to do? Actually, Mark 6. Sorry, I'm in the wrong spot. He asked the guys, what are we going to do? And so in Mark 6, 36, you see the first solution that the disciples come up with. And here's their first solution: send them away. I love that. What should we do? I don't know. Send them away. In other words, what they're saying is that this whole thing could be a mess, and we don't want to be a part of this mess. I've got my own problems. Stinks to be them. Send them away to the countryside and the villages so they can get something to eat. I don't know, Jesus, but get them out of here. They're going to have to solve their own problems. The thing about this, though, is they had no clue who they were standing next to again. They'd been with him for a year and a half, and they'd watched him do miracle after miracle after miracle, and still they didn't look at Jesus and go, "Jesus, what do you think we ought to do?" All they said was, "Send them away." Jesus had contorted water molecules into wine. He had literally come alongside and he had healed a man's child from a great distance. He had healed the invalid. He had healed the blind. He had healed the sick. He had done all these things in front of them. Their solution was right in front of them, Jesus, and their only thing they could say was, "Send them away." I relate to that. There's this thing inside of all of us where it's like, you know what? I have too many problems of my own. Sorry. That's their first solution. Here's the second solution they come up with. Look at verse 7. Jesus is looking in chapter 6, sorry, John 6. Look at verse 7. Philip answered him this. Well, Jesus, we have 200 denarii, which would not buy enough bread for each of them, even just to get a little. Now, the thing I love about it is that Philip really didn't answer Jesus' question. Instead, after kind of assessing the situation, he gets done with him and he's like, oh, this is impossible. Jesus asked where, and all of a sudden what Philip did is he answered what. More than likely, he was looking at what they had inside of their treasury and he's counting up the pennies and going, there is no way in the world we're going to be able to feed all these people, Jesus. One denarius was probably about one day's wage, which means what it is, they had 200, which means they had about 8 months' day's wage. And one day's wage would feed a family for one day. So they had inside of them about 8 months' worth of meals, and it was no way it was going to feed everybody. I appreciate Philip so much because at the end of it, it revealed who he was. He's a bean counter. I'm a bean counter. He's a pragmatist that sits down and decides everything with a calculator, a bottom line guy. I'm the type of person, I bottom line everything, and if I don't think that with 10 I can defeat 100, I'm out of there. He was, in a way, kind of almost affirming what they talked about in Mark 6, let's just send them away. He was a statistician that was looking at the external evidence, trying to decide what to do, and he was calculating the best decision based upon the data that he had, and rather focusing on Jesus. Physical man, you had Philip's computer just start to work overtime and trying to figure out how are we going to do this and getting to the end of it and going, Jesus, it's impossible. Now think with me for just a second. Can you imagine if David did that when he went to go fight Goliath? I can just see him going, okay, let's see here. He is 10 feet tall, 400 pounds. I am 5'5", buck 20. At pounds per inch, he would snap my little neck and kill me. You know, Lord, after calculating everything, you got the wrong guy. But in a weird way, don't we do that? We look at our situation and we tend to be pragmatists. Now, there's nothing wrong with always being a pragmatic person. But in some ways, those of you like me need to learn to toss your calculators away. Jesus is helping him understand, I don't operate by your calculator, Philip. But I love in the next thing what happens is that in verse 8, here comes along Andrew to kind of save the day. So the first people we have is just tell them to go away. They're not my problems. The second person is a bean counter. And here comes the third person. He's going to find a solution for it. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Now on the surface, it's like, okay, good, we're starting to get a little bit going on here. Because in Mark 6, Jesus had already told the guys, look, I want you to go out and kind of assess what we have. And so, all right, that's what Andrew did. He went out and he's kind of checking around. But the thing that he does is he finds the most bleak situation and brings it back to Jesus. You know this person? They find the worst possible situation and bring it back to Jesus and go, it's impossible. He brought back a little boy. And not only that, but we know he's a little boy that was poor because he was eating barley loaves, the food of the poor. He had 5 barley loaves, probably about 5 inches in diameter, and 2 fish. And we're not talking, they weren't lunkers. What they were probably little sardines. And so here comes, and I can just imagine watching Andrew come in, and he's like, really, Jesus? What are we going to do with so little? Let's just tell him to go away. He's this guy that says, you know what, our resources are too small. And the thing I love about what he does here is it's almost like in some ways, Andrew is the I told you so guy. I told you so. It was ludicrously insufficient. He comes along, he corroborates what was going on. And into this is what Jesus is going to walk into. Jesus loves situations like this. He loves to take our little puny minds and just go. I've always found in my personal life, and I don't know how you are, but I always live my life according to the concept of the God that I worship. I never live a life beyond the size of God that I worship. Ever. And Jesus has them right where he wants them. And at the core of the question that he's asking him, and this is so key to our personal lives, is what kind of God do we serve? How big is he? What is he able to do? This is the great divide inside of the Christian world. I've always found this in my life and other people's lives. There's this group of people that have a large vision and a large concept of who God is, and they just tend to be this group of people that continually grow into greater and greater maturity. And then there's these others that I've noticed that in walking with Jesus Christ, they're the bean counter. They're the you know, we can't do it. They're the, you know, I told you so, Christian. And all they ever end up doing is going into greater, greater life of mediocrity. And Jesus is dividing it out, saying, listen to me. I'm going to do something here because I want you not to become this mediocre follower of me. I want you to be this one that continues to grow into greater and greater maturity. And we can say all that we want, all the amazing things about God and the doctrines of God and these things that we've learned about God. But when we get into jam, that's where we learn actually what we believe about God. That's why God allows us to go into trials. He gets us to this point where there's nothing else and we find out who he is and who we are, because that's what he wants to do in our life. He wants us to show that problems aren't problems, they're opportunities. And we're always being tried, all the time. In James 1, and even it talks about in verse 2, it's not if you experience trials, it's when you experience trials. We're going to experience them. And this is why God gives us, because he wants us to grow this. And God has always been revealing to us his perspective of him. He wants us to grow in that. And at the core of it, I think all of us in this room come to different points in our life where we realize we have an insufficient view of Jesus Christ and an over-sufficient view of ourselves. And these trials break that down. And so here comes Jesus into it. And I can just imagine being there. He's up on this hill. He's chilling with the guys. They've kind of walked through everything. And all of a sudden, he walks down amongst them and he says, here's what we're going to do. In Mark 6:40, it says, I want you to break the people up into groups of 50 and groups of 100. And this must have taken a while, but you know the disciples are kind of like breaking them up into groups of 50 or 100. It says they reclined, meaning they got back onto one elbow, you know, and they're getting ready to eat their food in front of them. And everybody's sitting there. And it must have shocked everyone when Jesus picks up the 5 little barley loaves and the 2 fish. And he says, would you pray with me for the dinner? I mean, it'd be like if I came in here and said, I've got 1 stick of gum. Would you pray with me while I share this gum with all of you? You'd be like, the people in the back would be like, we ain't getting no gum. And all of a sudden it says, Jesus gave thanks. And then what happens next, I think we've become so just accustomed to, because I even remember as a little kid watching it on the flannel graph as they told the story, and it's kind of like ho-hum. But can you imagine being there that day, and all of a sudden it says, Jesus took the loaves, and he started to distribute them to those who were seated, and so also the fish, all they wanted. Mark talks about it, the fact that he actually gave it to the disciples and said to start bringing it to them. And can you imagine that every time the disciples come back, they kind of take with them a little bit, you know, and they take it out to a couple and they come back and Jesus is just sitting there going, bread is just going everywhere. And you're like, you're continuing to take it back over and going back and forth and everywhere. And after a while, you know, the disciples are just going, shut up. The people are watching this get distributed and they're like, what in the world? I mean, it must have just absolutely blew their little minds to just watch as things come out of nothing and people are being fed. And it wasn't just a snack. Look what it said in there. They'd ate till they'd had their fill, ate till they were satisfied. He kept multiplying this until everybody's sitting there going, oh, Thanksgiving dinner. Now, another thing about this is he didn't like give them crab and lobster and steak. He gave them what they needed. And he starts distributing it out. Then Jesus told his disciples, and I love this, look at John 6:12. He says, now go gather up the leftover fragments. He's good steward of the things, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered up and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now, I used to think that these baskets were like these monster baskets, and they've got this bread in there, and bread's hanging out. But actually what it was probably more of like a picnic-sized basket, 12 of them. Now, there were 12 baskets and 12 disciples, and it appears what happens at the end of it is they filled up these little picnic baskets that kind of fed you for about a day or two, and Jesus handed it to them and said, there you go. Lunch for tomorrow. And you know Philip must have grabbed his basket and went, I'm an idiot. He gave them abundant provision. And the idea was at the end of it, here come these guys that he's hanging with, and they get to leave with picnic baskets. Now, some have talked about this text, even some of the commentaries that I wrote, they try to explain away the miracle of what happened here. The miracle, they say, is really what happened was is that when the boy was willing to share his lunch, everybody else's hearts changed, and they started to share their lunch as well, and then everyone else had some until they were done. That's not what the text says. The text says that Jesus did the miraculous. And what we tend to do is we tend to think, oh, it couldn't have been that miraculous. It couldn't have been that amazing. And so then we oppose on what is written here about Jesus' life. And we're like, oh, it couldn't have been that. And this anti-supernatural thing, let me tell you something, is not just in people that are critiquing what's going on in the text. But I believe in every single one of us, we have this problem with the supernatural. And let me tell you something, Jesus operates in the supernatural. In our lives, we wonder, man, God, can you actually deal with my problem? Can you deal with my situation? Lord, do you understand my predicament? I've calculated it all out. I've thought it all through. I've consulted the authorities, and there's nothing I can do. And the thing that God comes into that is he says to him, then give me your nothing you can do and watch what I can do. It's right where he wants us. He wants us to understand that he can help us. He wants us to understand that he's big enough to help us. But the thing about this miracle that's so good is that not only does he understand that he wants to help us and he's big enough to help us, but he doesn't help us how we want to help. He helps us how he wants to help. See, there's huge to what we understand about God. He doesn't always help like we want, but he helps in the way that is the best for us and he receives the most glory. I have people all the time, they come in and their life is in tatters and they say to me, save my marriage. You know, my life has fallen apart. I've lost my job. I've lost my house. I've lost, you know, I'm going into harm and I'm looking at you and saying that God is powerful enough to deal with that. But the question is, do you want his answer or your answer? And the other part about it that is so key here is that everything going on in your life right now, what you call problems, they are a purpose by God. They have purpose to them. Nothing is happening in your life that's out of control. God is doing everything for a purpose in your life. And do you believe, and this is the question we have to ask ourselves, that God is big enough for your problem? It doesn't mean he's going to save your life. You might be in the midst of sickness. It doesn't mean he's going to save your marriage. It doesn't mean he's going to necessarily do that. But what his goal is what I said before, is not so much that he would preserve this life, but that he would do the amazing in us, which is cause holiness to grow in us so that we'd be more like Jesus. He wants us to see life that way. Problem is, we tend to live in this natural world. I found this quote from a lady named Elizabeth Elliot. It was so good. Her husband, Jim, in 1956, got murdered by a group of Indians called the Aka Indians. Left him there dead with another man. And in the middle of all of it, that tribe ends up coming to know Jesus Christ. And Elizabeth Elliot goes back in and actually is a part of seeing God do an amazing work amongst them. She wrote this quote. She said, naturally, in almost anything I offer to Christ, my reaction would be, what is the good of that? The point is, the use he makes of it is none of my business. It's his business. It's his blessing. So this grief, this loss, this suffering, this pain, whatever it is, which at the moment is God's means of testing my faith and bringing me to the recognition of who he is, that is the thing that I can offer, nothing more and nothing less. Do you have nothing to give to God? Then give it to him. Give him nothing.
Watch what he does with nothing. See, God created this world out of what? Nothing. Now I can just imagine the crowd at this particular time in verse 14. They began probably with a murmur, and pretty soon it turned into a roar, and it culminated in people finally proclaiming, look down at verse 14, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." They were quoting Deuteronomy 18 and Moses promising that one day this prophet was going to come that was just like him, and they're seeing bread get multiplied like crazy, and automatically in their head they're thinking manna, and then they're looking at him going, "Ah, this is the guy right there. This is the guy that's going to rescue us out from underneath all this Roman oppression, all this stuff that's going on in our life. He's going to rescue us. I vote for that guy. He creates food and he heals people. I vote for him." All that bread would have conjured stuff in their head about Moses and who he was. And when you're sitting down thinking, do I want the guy that raises taxes or the guy that gives me stuff? It's always that idea, I'll take the guy that gives me stuff. And look what it says in verse 15. Jesus knew what was going on with them, though. "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." See, Jesus knows the hearts of people. In fact, in verse 26 in John 6, he's going to tell us why he did it. It says in there that Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, you knew I could provide great health care and great food, and so you wanted to follow me because you thought, man, this could be the best welfare state ever. This is why you want to make me king. You want to make me king because you want health and you want food. Now, next week we're going to get into this, but Jesus Christ did not come into this world to lend his power to selfish desires. That's the fundamental kind of reality of what the kind of the modern day prosperity gospel is about. Is that people leave untransformed, but what they do is they crave, and this idea that somehow simply Jesus wants to come in and add his power to this group of people to somehow give them more of their selfish desires is absolutely crazy. That's not who Jesus is. They were ready to get in there, and with rebellion, the ideas, they were ready to start to fight against the Roman Empire. All the men that were there, that's why it probably says men were there. They were ready to go with Jesus, and they were ready to make him king. And I love what Jesus does in verse 15. Jesus walks away. He wants nothing to do with it. Now, this is important to our daily lives. Now, here's why. I've seen over and over people have great enthusiasm for Jesus. I've seen them come in excited and totally thrilled about who he is, but at the end of it, what I find out is they're not excited about the biblical Jesus. They're excited about the Jesus that they made in their own head that they want him to be, and then people actually then tell them about that this Jesus is true, but in the end of it, Jesus won't allow us in any kind of way to think that he's going to follow us down this path of this Jesus that we make up in our head. It may be like this morally kind of exemplary Jesus that we've made in our head, or the socialist Jesus, or the capitalist Jesus, or the anti-Semitic Jesus, or this Jesus that's somehow a revolutionary, or this one that's kind of the countercultural cool Jesus. Or maybe like when I sing some songs and sometimes I look up at him and I wonder, is Jesus my boyfriend? And it's like, geez. But not, that's not who Jesus is. He came to give his life as a ransom for sinners. He's not trying to make our life better. He's trying to help us understand that the greatest problem that we have is sin. He's going to come back one day. He is. And he's going to be king. But if your enthusiasm for Jesus is this Jesus that doesn't exist, your enthusiasm for Jesus is not real. And I promise you, if you're that type of person that's never come to the true Jesus, he will withdraw from you like he did all the other people. He will not allow people to follow him that don't come to him and understand, I need you, Jesus. And so let me just kind of land this into our lives a little bit before we go. And just think about this for a second. Do you believe that Jesus is powerful enough to deal with whatever problem is in your life right now, honestly? He believed that he may not address this problem like you want him to address this problem, but he is powerful enough to deal with it, and he is able to do it. And not only that, but if you're one of his kids, if you're one of those that have come to know Jesus Christ by faith alone, not by works, not by anything else, that actually he wants to help you. He wants to shower grace on you. Do you believe that? At the end of it, the other question I have is that Jesus Christ has left us to be accomplished a task, which is joining him in the Great Commission. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is powerful enough, that there's enough power in this room right now, enough people that are empowered by the Holy Spirit to change a community, to saturate a community like Simi Valley with the greatest news ever? Do you believe that if he can take 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, he can change a city? Do you believe the Great Commission is not just to stop in Simi Valley, but it's to change a nation, and it's to go all over the world? It's to be taken to every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and that we're actually called to be involved in this greatest thing. Do you believe God can accomplish that? Because this is what it comes down to. This is what Jesus is trying to get these eyes to understand, because at some point, he's going to look at these 12 guys after spending 3 or so years with them and say to them, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Do you guys believe that? Now, not yet. I'll let you sing here in a bit. Just sit there and think. Do you believe? Because those 12 guys did, minus one, and you're sitting here today because of it. Every one of you are in here because 11 men believed that Jesus Christ, and they went out there with the greatest message ever. They believed not only that Jesus would change their life, but he would change the lives of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And so that's why I'm asking you, do you believe in that Jesus? Because that's the Jesus that he's trying to get across to these men. Now, I'm going to let you sing here in a little bit. And man, sing with all your heart. But if there's anybody here that doesn't know that Jesus today, I would love to introduce you to that Jesus. I'd love to sit down, or somebody else would, and talk with you about how you can know this Jesus that desires to give you life, not just in this life, but eternally. Or maybe you're somebody that's in here that you've heard over and over, and you've even talked to people about baptism, and you know that it's one of the things that you need to do. You need to join, like many others have done throughout time, in proclaiming to not only God, but to everyone, "I want to follow Jesus." If today's that day, we would love for you to get baptized. We just had a phenomenal baptism in the first service. But if you're somebody sitting out there today that just needs prayer, you're sitting there going, "Man, I don't know if I believe in that Jesus," we would love to pray for you. We would love to pray that God would give you that vision of that big Jesus, this Jesus that spoke the whole universe into existence, that got raised from the dead. That's who we serve. That's who we believe in. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for your goodness, your grace. We don't believe we can believe like that on our own, God. We don't have that capacity. So would your Spirit do a work here today? God, would he stir us and cause us to love you and believe in you and to see you more effectively? God, would you bring trials into our lives so that we might see you more accurately and see ourselves more accurately? And so, God, I say that even with somewhat of a fear, because I understand that with that comes pain and it comes difficulty. But God, I would rather have that for all of us in this room, because I know from it we would all look more and more like Jesus, and I know that's your goal in our life. So God, do it. Do the amazing. Father, we humbly submit to you, so thankful that your Son did what we could never do. His death on the cross, his being raised from the tomb. Father, we know we can't earn our way to you. We can't fight our way to you. But God, we instead believe that our job is to merely come to you in belief, believing you're who you say you are, and then watch as you supernaturally begin to make us into the men and women you want to be. Help us, God, please. Love you so much in your precious name. Amen.